As the choir is making their way back to their seats, why don't you go and open your Bible this morning to Mark chapter 2. We're going to take a fairly large section of Mark chapter 2 this morning. And as we do, you'll see the title behind me, The Amazing Deep Work of Jesus. And that's my prayer for you this morning. My prayer for you this morning is that God would begin, or for some, or maybe many in this room, God would continue a deep work. And that we would want that, that we'd be willing for God to do that. Not superficial. You know, sometimes I think we approach biblical texts. This is just my take, my editorial pre-sermon. Sometimes I think we approach biblical texts, we pick up the Holy Word of God sometimes, and we read it like a self-help book. You know, looking for just some sort of nugget, just give me a little better grip on the stuff I'm doing this week or facing this week, or maybe just a bit of a help, a bit of a boost to push me in the direction I already want to be going, something maybe positive that I can write on my refrigerator or leave a note for myself somewhere. You know, just a little bit, just a little nudge, you know, something for me, just give me something for me. And I think we forget sometimes the bigger picture, the truer picture of Scripture, that we would come and that we would engage in God's Word in such a way that we would be wowed, that we would be amazed. And if there should be any among us who are unconverted as of yet, who have not yet seen in Jesus, this is truly the Son of God. This is not one of many religious ideas or concepts or paths. This truly is God's Son, God's offer of salvation for the world, and now I believe that we would see it and be amazed. I want you to be amazed, and not amazed at the preaching, you know, that's not it. Not amazed at the service, but amazed at God Himself. Speaking of not being amazed at the preaching, sometimes when I prepare sermons, and I'm going through just the different steps, and I'm reading and rereading the text, I'm making notes and thoughts, and I'm looking at commentaries and original language and all those things, sometimes I'll go back and I'll try to read or maybe if I have some time, listen to a sermon or two that someone else has given on this text, just to see if there's some good insights, because I want to be learning, and I want God to be speaking to me, and I want to be doing the things that are in this text, not just spewing them. And so this past week, I found two sermons, one really bad one, and one really good one. The really good one I'm going to be sharing with you a few portions of, because I want to give credit where credit is due, so I'll share a few portions of that with you. It was by Tim Keller. The really bad one was one that I gave about 20 years ago, on this text, and so just because these messages are of public record, for those of you who were in Jensen Beach 20 years ago listening to me preach on Mark chapter 2, I'm sorry. That was a really bad sermon. I would kick myself for it now. Somehow I'm looking at this amazing story of Jesus healing this paralytic man, and you probably know the tale. If you grew up in church, particularly, how many of you are in the flannel graph era? Raise your hand if you're in the flannel graph era. Okay, so I say everybody 50 and older. In the room, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't ask your parents or grandparents what flannel graph is, it's how we learned the Bible back in the day before iPads and whatnot. But we know the story of Jesus healing a paralytic man. We know, you know, the cutting of the roof and all that stuff and lowering the man down. You probably can picture some imagery in your mind. Well, for some reason, my imagery of that story was just all wonky. And so I'm preaching this message that took a very wonky direction. And so I'm imagining, you know, this roof being destroyed and the great efforts that people went to get their friend to Jesus, and somehow I turned that into a message on tithing, and so I apologize for that. But it reminded me of, you know, the tendency sometimes of bad preaching, but also bad listening to bad preaching, is that we want to make every text about us. And the bigger picture of Mark's purpose in the gospel is to show Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and so that we would see Him and be amazed. That's what the end of this text says. We never saw anything like this. When they saw Jesus as He truly was, that was our response. We never saw anything like this. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we toss these words around easily, liberally, but I do want us to have a revelation of You today. Some spiritual aha moments, some encounter with truth that causes us to want to dig deeper and to know more and to experience more of You. Something that causes us to surrender our life to You and say, God, do whatever You will, however You want. for your purpose, for your glory in my life. Root out whatever needs to be rooted out and change whatever needs to be changed. Introduce whatever needs to be introduced and remove whatever needs to be removed. So Father, I pray that I would lay out the truth in a way that's pleasing to you, that's consistent with the testimony of the church for 2,000 years. And but Lord, also that is life-changing, that's so glorifying to you, so revealing of you, Father, that you use it to shape us. So Father, do your beautiful, glorious, generous goodwill in us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Again, let's look at the big picture for a moment. We think of the purpose of the Gospel of Mark on its biggest scale. It's to get the good news of Jesus Christ out to a pagan or Gentile world. And so that someone in that Roman world picking up this gospel as it began to circulate would read it and discover who Jesus is and believe that he is the one true God in the face of a pantheon of false gods. This is the Messiah. And they would read it and believe. And so there are texts in here that talk about those proofs that Jesus gave. Remember, we talked about this last week when John the Baptist's faith was ebbing a bit. He's in prison now wondering, have I placed my faith in the wrong person? Did I miss the Messiah? Was Jesus really him? We saw in Matthew chapter 11 that little discussion. Go tell John what I've done. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, the blind receive their sight. Check. The lame walk. This one, check. Last week, lepers are cleansed. Later we'll see the deaf hearing, and finally the dead will be raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. These are all proofs that the gospel is providing for us that Jesus is exactly who the gospels claim. He's the Son of God. So you have this ongoing revelation of Jesus as a big picture. Secondly, what you see in this text now as we move into chapter 2 is you see an escalation of conflicts with the Pharisees, and now we have a new group introduced to us in Mark's gospel called scribes. Scribes were religious scholars. They were the ones that were charged with being students of the text, to know exactly what the Old Testament text said, to be able to compare that which was said or preached with those Old Testament texts. So, you know, we have a tendency to make them all out as bad guys, but we shouldn't at first. They missed the mark often, but it wasn't for a bad motive. They wanted to be true to the text as they knew it. And, of course, not recognizing Jesus as the promised one of the Old Testament, they can't simply dismiss him as just another prophet or teacher because he's increasingly going to make claims that are going to point to his ultimate purpose. Because even in this encounter, we see Jesus taking some very intentional steps towards the cross. Jesus knows full well that when he implicitly declares and explicitly declares his authority over sin and sickness, and then his ability to forgive even sins, that he's saying something that will do more than make them cringe. It'll hit them to the core, and they'll consider him a blasphemer that must be dealt with. Ultimately, the accusations we see beginning in Mark chapter 2 will be the same accusations we'll see when Jesus is accused right before his trial and crucifixion. They will revisit these, and they're forming now. So Jesus is doing this intentionally, taking steps towards the cross. Let's look at this particular encounter just for a moment. I want to break it down, just make sure we get the info right and what it shows us. Well, Jesus is at home in Capernaum. It doesn't mean that's where he was born. We know that's Bethlehem, nor the town he grew up in. We know that to be Nazareth. But we know the majority of his time, the center of his ministry, his home base, as we would say, was Capernaum. And presumably the home that he's in right now is the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, who lived in Capernaum. For those of you who've been blessed with the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, you know what Capernaum is like, and you can walk through these streets today and know exactly where the home of Peter's mother was, or the very synagogue where Jesus would have taught the Scriptures, and so many of these miracles would have taken place. It's not that large. And so here's Jesus at home in Capernaum, and you imagine now, because of some events that have taken place, we saw last week the healing of the leper, and the leper was charged to don't tell anybody what happened, go straight to the priest, presumably to Jerusalem, and be pronounced clean, but instead he begins to spread the message of Jesus the healer. And so now, even in this small town of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus can't get away from the crowds. So again, you can picture the scene. Jesus is doing what he came to do. What is primary in Jesus' mission? What did he come to do? He came to preach the truth, the gospel. We saw it in Mark chapter 1. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. So you have the crowd pressing in now, and so other people can't get to him. He's in a home. And these are small homes. So there are people all around him. Now, I want to just make this as an aside. I don't want to elaborate on the point for too long. I don't want to spin off into something the Scripture's not explicit about here like I did that sermon 20 years ago on tithing. But I think it's important for us to note, just for our own understanding, store this away in the back of your mind when you consider the truth of what's taught and preached and what religion and our own culture and country looks like today. We need to remember that popularity is not a measure of success in Mark's gospel. It's not. We shouldn't say that Jesus must have been doing a great job. He must have been teaching well, because look how many people came. I mean, what we actually see in Mark's gospel is that the crowds demonstrate passivity at best. You know, they're there for the food, they're there for the miracles, they're there for the amazing, or animosity at worst, because the crowds would turn on him. So again, it's part of our cultural mindset to look at anything that's big. We want to give a wide swath to any preaching or ministry or church, and sometimes we should use that word in quotes, that draws lots of people and lots of attention. Listen, a crowd is never a measure of success there, and it should not be a necessary measure of success for us. In fact, we never see the crowds turning en masse to Jesus. It just doesn't happen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We never see this huge ground swelling of thousands upon thousands surrendering to him as Lord and Master and King. We don't. Instead, we see them turning from him when the messages get hard, when the message challenged their preconceived ideas, when the messages go against what they already wanted him to be saying anyway, and then ultimately they turn on him. So here's the scenario. In a demonstration of great faith, four friends take decisive action to get a paralyzed man to Jesus. It's kind of interesting that the very first mention of the word faith in Mark's gospel is this. And when we see faith mentioned in Mark's gospel, it's not about what someone believes or what someone feels, what someone knows. It's about what someone does. I mean, consider that for a moment. Mark links it clearly to acting. Their faith is demonstrated in what they do, just like James said. It's not knowing or feeling. How do we know these men had faith? Because they went to extreme measures to get a friend to Jesus. Now, again, because it's not central to my purpose today, and I don't think it's the primary purpose in the text, but it is a purpose in the text. We need to pause here just for a moment and consider what our own faith looks like. Again, we continue to try to push and encourage towards Hoosier One, that you would talk to people about Jesus, that you'd have gospel conversations. Why? Well, because Jesus is a treasure to you, because he's your greatest good and your greatest love, and because you know people are lost and need him, and because you believe without Jesus they're hopeless. Also because you committed to. So we try to push this. But what would real faith look like? Well, faith would look like ambitious action. How can I make sure that I get Jesus to you? How can I make sure that you and I have time to have this conversation? How can I push through whatever embarrassment I might have or whatever fears I might have? Yeah, there's great faith being here and great effort being displayed because of that faith in order to get this person to Jesus. I don't think we should understate that. They recognize something. And when Jesus recognizes their faith, it seems to be implicit in the text that he's recognizing not just the faith of the man who is going to be healed, but he's recognizing the faith of the four friends who believed for him. You know, you may have some people in your life, presumably some that you made that commitment to, and the Hoosier one, they're not what you would call a spiritual seeker. Now we know biblically no one really is seeking God. We seek things from God, things we think God might give us that would help us or that we would enjoy, but biblically speaking, no one is really seeking after the kingship of God who's not surrendered to him. I mean, God has a change of heart for that, but you wouldn't consider them particularly interested. You wouldn't consider them likely candidates for conversion. But you have faith. You have faith for them. And so in your prayers for them, and your efforts to get the gospel to them, God will honor your faith. And so what does this say to us about what we need to be doing? Well, we see Jesus responding to their faith positively. I mean, he affirms it. He doesn't critique it. He doesn't challenge it. He responds to it positively and then gives what is an unexpected reply. So let's pause here for a moment. When I was reading that text to you aloud, and if you'd read through it already, did you find that little twist to be a bit surprising to you? You've got a man who's paralyzed. We don't know exactly what his diagnosis was. We do know what his apparent condition is, right? So he's paralyzed. He's on a mat. They come to Jesus because they know he can heal. They've seen some healings. They've heard of healings. And they have faith. Now, it may be an infant sort of faith, but it's a faith in the power of Jesus to do something for their friend, right? We see this. And so they get there and they're frustrated because they can't even get to him because there's so many people around. You're talking about a hut that would have had presumably a thatch roof, so it's not that hard to take the top off nor to replace it. But they try something that no one else would have considered. You know what? We're going to interrupt. We're going to interrupt the preaching and the teaching to get my friend to Jesus because he's paralyzed. And Jesus says something to him totally different than what they expected. I won't say disconnected from what the man's need was because it was his critical need, his most serious need, but Jesus doesn't say to their faith, all right, walk. Instead, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Keller says in his sermon, he says, Jesus is confronting the paralytic with his main problem by driving him deep. Jesus is saying, by coming to me and asking for only your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. You've underestimated the depths of your longings, the longings of your heart. Everyone who's paralyzed naturally wants with every fiber of his being to walk. But surely this man would have been resting all of his hopes in the possibility of walking again. In his heart, he's almost surely saying, if only I could walk again, then I'd be set for life. I'd never be unhappy. I'd never complain. If only I could walk, then everything would be all right. And Jesus is saying, my son, you are mistaken. That may sound harsh, but it's profoundly true. Jesus says, when I heal your body, if that's all I do, you'll feel you'll never be unhappy again. But wait for 2 months or 4 months. Euphoria won't last. The roots of discontent in the human heart go deep. Truthfully, we know that you can make it into heaven being unable to see or incapable of hearing, or even being unable to walk. But you can't make it there unforgiven. And our greatest need in this life is that we would know Him and not be cut off from Him who made us, not be separated from Him because of our sin, but to be in fellowship with the Father who created us. The greatest, deepest longing of the heart, whether we recognize it or not, is to know our Father, to know God. So Jesus addresses this. Keller goes on to say in that message, he said, we're saying, if I have that, if I get my deepest wish, then everything will be okay. You're looking to that thing to save you from oblivion, from disillusionment, from mediocrity. And you've made that wish into your Savior. You never use that term, of course, but that's what's happening. And if you never quite get it, you're angry, you're unhappy, you're empty. But if you do get it, you ultimately feel more empty, more unhappy. You've distorted your deepest wish by trying to make it into your Savior. And now that you finally have it, it's turned on you. Do we do that sometimes? Do we come to God for so many other things, but not the main thing? That He would have His perfect rule in our lives and that we would walk in Him righteously, walk with Him faithfully? Keller quotes the classic book by C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know if you're familiar with that Chronicles of Narnia story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He said, there's a boy named Eustace. Everyone hates him and he hates everybody. He's selfish, he's mean, nobody can get along with him. But he finds himself magically on a boat. Maybe you know the story, the Dawn Treader, taking a great voyage. At one point, his boat pulls into an island. Eustace wanders off and finds a cave. The cave proves to be filled with diamonds and rubies and gold. He thinks, I'm rich. And immediately, because he is who he is, he thinks that he'll now be able to pay everybody back. Everyone who's laughed at him, stepped on him, slighted him. Now they'll get their comeuppance. Eustace falls asleep on the pile of treasure, which he doesn't yet know belongs to a dragon. Because he falls asleep with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, when he wakes up, he's become a dragon, big, terrible, ugly. Soon he realizes there's no way out. He can't go on the boat, and he's going to be left on the island alone. He's going to be horrible all of his life, and he falls into despair. One day, the great lion, Aslan, shows up, leads him to a clear pool of water, and tells him to undress and jump in. Suddenly, Eustace realizes that undress means take off the dragon skin. He begins to gnaw and claw on the scales, and he realizes that he can shed his skin. Working at it, he finally peels this off, but to his dismay, he finds that underneath he's got another dragon skin. He tries a second time and a third time to no avail. The same thing happens every time. In the end, the lion says, you're going to have to let me go deeper. And here's how Eustace tells the story. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done to myself the other three times. Only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than others had been. Then he caught hold of me, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw. I turned into a boy again. Keller said this. He said, for many of us, it's hard to read a passage like that without weeping. Because like the paralyzed man and like Eustace, we thought if we could just get a little bit of help, we could save ourselves. But we learned that Jesus wanted to take us deeper. We had to let Him use His claws and go all the way down to our heart and reconfigure the main thing that our heart wanted. You see, it wasn't our deepest wish itself that was the problem, just as it wasn't wrong for the paralytic to want to walk or for Eustace to want to be loved and respected. The fact that we thought getting our deepest wish would heal us, would save us, that was the problem. We had to let Jesus be our Savior. See, Jesus knows what you and I all have to recognize. Our greatest problem is never our suffering. It's never our condition. That's not the greatest issue, and it wasn't for this man that was paralyzed. Jesus wasn't missing the obvious point. The man's condition was apparent to everyone. Jesus was seeing what no one else seemed to see and what is the most critical issue, not only for them in the crowd, the four friends, the man, but for us too. Our deepest need, our greatest problem is our sin and all its many effects. And we should not think so childishly when it comes to sin. We're not simply talking about the impediment to everlasting life. I'm not simply talking about that which keeps you out of heaven. I'm talking about that which destroys your life here and now, that which makes your life a horrible existence. That's what Jesus came to deliver us from. Jesus wants to go deeper than our circumstances, deeper than the symptoms. He wants to go to the heart. He wants to go to the very heart. He wants us to invite Him to do that. Allow Him to do that. To come and rip off from us whatever needs to be ripped off, whatever needs to be torn away, ever how painful it might be for us to let go of the sin that destroys us. And man, isn't that the truth? It wouldn't have such power over us if it didn't have such appeal to us, or we didn't derive such pleasure from it. But Jesus is a powerful Savior to deliver us. What about those things which we think will satisfy? I shared that point with you from Keller's message because I thought it was so telling. How many of us think that if I just get this, whatever the this is, then everything will be fine? I can deal with anything else. I just need this to happen. I just need this to be given to me. Whatever that list is, or whatever that wish is, Jesus wants to go deeper. Because the greatest issues of your life is that you would really know Him, that the sin issue would be resolved, that you'd be declared righteous so that you could know Him and love Him and walk with Him and enjoy Him. And this is what He's working towards. I thought I'd make another note real quickly. I put it in your notes. I wasn't sure if I was going to include it or not, but just for some that tend to have some crazy theology when it comes to sin and sickness, we need to understand throughout Jesus' ministry, whether it's this man or a man born blind or whatever conditions he encounters, sin and sickness are not causal to individuals. Okay? In other words, we don't look at sickness in the Bible, and Jesus didn't say, "Son, you're forgiven," because it was his sins that made him paralyzed. Everybody tracking with me? We don't believe that in Scripture. That was sort of an Old Testament understanding that Jesus came in to correct. I'm not saying He corrected the Old Testament. I'm saying He corrected sort of an Old Testament sort of understanding, misunderstanding of the truth. The people just always assumed if someone was sick, if they were blind, if they were paralyzed, they deserved it. It was either their sickness or the sickness of their family or their parents. But we don't see that in Scripture. Sickness is not causal from sin to individuals, but sin and sickness are causal to humanity. What do I mean by that? Well, if we go back to the fall, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, chapter 17 declares that because of sin, we are now in the state of dying. We're decaying. Disease has been introduced into the world. So would we say that all sickness in the world is a result of sin? Yes, for humanity. We have sickness and death and disease in the world because of sin. Sin introduced those things. They didn't exist before the fall. Will we say every single case is because of specific sin? No, and I hope you see the difference there. And Jesus is not judging him on sin. He's delivering him, not judging his sickness on his sin. He's delivering him from both. Now, the reaction of the scribes is probably most telling. They really get to the heart of the matter. That what takes place here is deeply theological. That is, it reveals something significant about God. God is on display here, and the scribes recognized it. There's more here than just the miracle in front of us. They get down to the theological root of what he said. Let's break it down this way. Let's imagine that somehow when the service is over, a couple of you get into an argument. Maybe somebody sat in your seat today and it offended you, and so you get into an argument. Or maybe you're like that person on the airline the other day. Maybe the person's seat in front of you is a little too close, and you've been tapping on it the whole time, the whole series. Well, they can't lean back, so it's probably not an effect. But anyway, you get into an argument, right? So maybe you get two guys fighting, and fisticuffs ensue, and we break it up front, and then I look at both of them, and I say, "I forgive you." You might look at me like, "You're crazy. What do you mean you forgive me? This guy hit me in the face. Wait, you know, he kicked me in the knee. You know, he was knocking on my chair. You don't have the right to forgive. They didn't do it to you." Well, we know that when it comes to forgiveness, only the offended party can forgive, right? It takes the offended party. It's easy for me to say, "I forgive you for something you did to somebody else. You didn't do it to me." So we know, first of all, only the offended party can forgive. But the scribes knew enough of what the Scriptures teach us that all sin is ultimately against God. It's secondarily against people, but it's ultimately, primarily against God. How do we know this? Well, in the New Testament, Romans 4:15 tells us that breaking God's law is sin against Him. James 4:17 says not doing good things I'm supposed to do is sin against God. In the Old Testament, we see Joseph. Joseph is being tempted by Potiphar's wife to sleep with her. And what is Joseph's response? "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" No, he says God. How can I do this? How can I cheat with you and sin against God? What about David and Bathsheba? When David committed that grievous act of adultery with Bathsheba, what does he say in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's talking to God. All sin is against God. So again, continue the thought here. Only the offended party can forgive. All sin ultimately is against God, and only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. I gave you a few representative passages in your notes to consider. Exodus 34, Psalm 103, Isaiah 43, Micah 7. Only God has the ability to forgive sins. That is the purview of God and God alone. The scribes would have known this. The Pharisees would have believed this. The people would have assumed this. Therefore, Jesus is making an implicit claim here to being divine. When he looks at the man, he's saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whoa, whoa, hold up. How can you forgive his sins? Only the offended party can forgive. All sin is against God. Only God can forgive. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And so they accuse him. What's their accusation? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. A man claiming to be God. You see the issue? You see what Mark 2 is really showing us? Jesus is laying claim to God. What's the consequence per the law of someone blaspheming God in their Jewish understanding? It's death. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Who should participate in this act? Goes on to say, all the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. This is how extreme it was. If you blaspheme God, which they were accusing him of being guilty of, and remember, fast forward to the accusations that fly around Jesus before his crucifixion, blasphemy is the critical one that they believe gave them the right to put him to death. They believe everyone should take part in this. The whole crowd, even those people who are just passing through, everybody pick up a rock here because you can't sin more grievously than this. So they accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus, knowing their hearts, whether this is a supernatural knowledge or whether it's intuitive knowledge, Scripture's not exactly clear in the wording here. He knows in the Spirit, he knows something of what they're saying or thinking. And so he challenges them with a difficult question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, again, I think Keller's helpful here. Let me share with you what he said. He said, on the first reading, Jesus seems to be saying, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but not anybody can heal, right? So anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but what does it mean? It's just empty words. To show you, therefore, that I am the Lord with authority to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your mat and walk. The apparent implication is it's a lot harder to heal somebody than to forgive somebody. And so he's signaling his power to do the latter by performing the former, right? That's the way it looks to us. But he said, this is a profoundly puzzling question because it really has more than one answer. Jesus is also saying, my friends, it is going to be infinitely harder to affect the forgiveness of sins than you can imagine. I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm the Savior. Any miracle worker can say, take up your mat and walk, but only the Savior of the world can say to a human being, all your sins are forgiven. There's something bigger here than one man who couldn't walk, walking out of here. There's a declaration here today of my absolute power to change your eternity and the eternity of everyone who believes. So we say Jesus is not offering cheap grace here. He's not just declaring forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. He's not waving this about in some pontifical way. Now, Jesus is demonstrating in physical healing that he has the power and authority to offer spiritual healing as well, which is harder. To show you that I can do both, to show you that I can change the heart, I'll change the body. It's interesting in this text, too, that we see Jesus using a term that's frequent in the Gospel of Mark for himself, one that may have been perplexing to you, too. He refers to himself as Son of Man. Son of Man is a title only used of Jesus by Jesus. He's never accused using this title. When he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? They don't come back in and tell him, well, some people are saying you're the Son of Man. This is a mysterious title that Jesus only uses of himself. He references himself this way. Why? Well, I believe the best answer is this. It's intentionally ambiguous. And it forces a choice for every person who encounters him. When he references himself the Son of Man, he's asking us, am I just a man? Or am I the man? Am I just a man doing these things? Or am I the man promised by Scripture, the Son of God? Am I the Messiah? And you have to choose. Based on what you see and what you hear and what God shows you, am I just a man or am I the man? So what are our takeaways from this text? Well, I guess on a simple level, there are at least these. One, we ought to recognize that Jesus does reward faith. Faith. Sometimes we intervene and intercede on behalf of those who have no faith. That person who's given up, stop praying, maybe even starting to doubt, maybe even stopping belief. God still honors the faith of those who would take up that mat for Him, to continue to pray for them, to continue to seek God for them, to continue to intercede on their behalf. God honors faith. He always does. And sometimes it's the faith of a friend. I hope you have good and godly friends so that when your faith ebbs, their faith doesn't. And they can support you in faith. God honors the faithful efforts of us to get people to Him. He honors this faith. He honors us sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ in faith. He honors us doing the good work of serving, meeting the needs of the hurting, the downtrodden, the poor, in faith. He honors actions of faith. Words of faith are often very empty. It's action that's honored. Faith is shown in what we do. Second insight is this: our deepest need is often very different than we think it is. It's often very different than we think it is. What is it that's keeping you from happiness? What is it that's keeping you from satisfaction or fulfillment? I saw somebody post on social media the other day, I'd like to run back the last 25 years of my life. What's causing the last 25 years of your life to be dissatisfying? What's your real need? And again, if we look at this so superficially and so simplistically, and we say, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart, asking Him to forgive me, I know I'm going to heaven. Let's move on past that. You never move on from the truth of the gospel. That's the issue here. The issue here is God still wanting to do that work in your life that sets you free, that delivers you, that peels those old layers back so you can be who God made you to be, free of sin. Not just forgiven one day, but you can walk in a new kingdom under a new king with a new life. The deepest need is different than we think it is sometimes. Of course, big picture, this text shows us that Jesus is God. He is God. He's not one of many prophets of God. Not one of many interpreters of God or spokesmen of God. He is God. When we declare the faith that we have, we're declaring faith in the one and only God for all people, all places, all times. And the one way that anyone, anywhere may ever get to Him, and it's through Jesus Christ. And He can do all that God does because He is God. So whatever is broken or hurting or missing in our life, He has authority over and power to heal and restore. Ultimately, getting down to our hearts, forgiving us. And what should motivate our worship? That this text shows us again, Jesus willingly going to the cross for us. See, when Jesus asked that question, which is harder to do? Say, get up and walk, or I forgive you. And then to show you that I have authority over both, I forgive you, now get up and walk. When Jesus did this, the shadow of the cross fell across His words and this event. For He knew that this would cause them to recoil, and they did. And He knew that from this point on, in fact, this is the first of what we call five conflict stories in the Gospel of Mark, all demonstrating that Jesus is resolutely, intentionally, not as a victim, but as a victor, a conquering king going to the cross to fulfill His ultimate purpose for us. What they understood from this moment, that crowd, I mean, what changed for them that moment, it's hard for us to say. We do know their response was this: we never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this. I pray that you'd have some sense now with so much more revelation, so much more information than they had. I pray you would have no less a sense of the awesome experience of God. That this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. And I would pray that you would invite Jesus to do the deep work in your life, not the superficial. I'm not saying He can't provide anything that we need or ask. I'm not saying He's unconcerned about the things that burden you or concern you. I'm saying that Jesus wants to go deeper, all the way to the heart, all the way to who are we in front of Him? How do we live? How do we honor Him as King? He wants to be King. Let Him do that deep work in your life today. Let's pray together. Father, as I think about this encounter, there's so much to see and understand here. And I know, Father, that I, like so many others, am guilty sometimes of just looking for a tidbit, a morsel. Just a spiritual snack just to get me through. Give me a little peace, a little hope, a little encouragement, a little something to fit what I need. But Father, I can't help but see in this text your desire not just for that man, Christ's desire not just for that man, but his desire, your desire for me. For me. For the people in this room. And Lord, we come asking you for things. And in our minds, we're wishing for things. And maybe some of us in this room are very much like that other sermon described, hoping, not in these terms, because we wouldn't say it this way, but looking for salvation in these things. Like, if I just had this, then I'll be fine, I'll be good, I'll have everything I need. But Father, it's you. This text just reminds us, brings us back. It's you. I need to know you. I need to know you in the fellowship of your Spirit. I need to know what it means to walk with you. I need to be free of the sins that keep these things from happening, that cause my heart to go in so many different directions, for my desires to be pointed so many opposite ways. So, Father, do a deep work in me. Do a deep work in us. And all these fixes that we've tried to do, changes that we've tried to make, impossible apart from you. Totally possible with you. So, Father, even if it hurts us to let go of things that we have come to enjoy, that is sin, disobedience we become very comfortable with, priorities and passions that are not of you, Father, I pray you would peel those away. Whatever pain it takes that we would endure for the sake of godliness and joy again, to be restored to who we are supposed to be in Christ. And Father, if there's anybody listening today who's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray they would see yet again another story of the awesomeness of God. Here is the one that knows us and knows exactly what we need. Not just what we see and what everyone else sees. Not just what causes pain or suffering. But knows our greatest needs for the Savior to rescue us from the sin of disobedience and unbelief and to set us free from the pursuit of so many false saviors. I pray they'd run to you in amazement. Father, be glorified in how we respond today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.